3, 2, 1. Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by just my father, Dr. Scott Keith. I feel like a bit of a deceiver, or at least I spoke too soon about a month ago. I said we would have Rod on the show for some episodes, but I did not look at my calendar enough. And so if listeners are wondering why I have not fulfilled that promise, I didn't carefully look at my calendar before I spoke. And so if you've had that question on your mind, there's your answer. It's my fault. But the show will go on for now. And today we are taking up the second article of the Apostles' Creed out of the Large Catechism. Last episode we had my dad likes to say, baby fellows episode of the show. And that just means that the show was completely taken over by members of the Junior Fellowship at 1517. If you'd like to know more about who is a member of the fellowship, you can go to 1517.org, and in the navigation bar, there's a contributors tab. There you can see the lineup. It's broken into a couple categories. We have the senior fellows, senior distinguished fellows. Those are sort of great teachers who through the years have trained people who then came to be sort of the founding teachers and employees and staff at 1517, and speakers and things like that. They've probably taught at universities or seminaries for a very long time and influenced a lot of people. The fellows are sort of the current, I don't know, Dad, what would you say, like intellectual legwork at 1517? They do a lot of the writing, both in the books and on the blogs.
Active, perhaps still teach in some capacity at a university.
Right.
Or are active writing, speaking, that kind of thing.
Yeah, and you know, have made tenure as fellow either through experience, like experience as a pastor for a long time, teaching experience, or through advanced degrees and teaching thereafter. And then the junior fellows are people who have been, you know, students of senior and regular fellows who are younger, don't have as long time of parish or teaching experience, and they also, I think for the most part, have at least a master's degree or an MDiv.
Yeah, as well. For the most part.
For the most part. So that's the rub on that, and you can go check that out, and you can click on people's names, and you can see everything they've ever contributed on the site when you do that, from blogs to guest appearances on podcasts and the like. So feel free to go explore that. So Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed, you know, we did this in the small catechism probably a month and a half ago, and you were just noting something before the show. Compared to some of the other sections in the Large Catechism, this is not very long.
No, and it's interesting to me because the section in the small catechism is, for the small catechism, relatively long. You know, it's a full paragraph instead of just a few sentences. And so that's kind of interesting to me. Also, that this is sort of the chief article of faith, too. And it's not short, but it's not, you know, it's not as long as some of the other sections.
I mean, the section on the first commandment, second commandment, almost every commandment, I think, was longer than this.
Yeah. Interesting.
Which is interesting. I think the first article is longer as well. It's at least an interesting observation. It's still not the same as the full question and answer in the small catechism, but he does make a note very quickly that he is trying to make a childlike explanation here.
Right, that's right.
So, okay, we'll just go ahead and begin reading. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead.
Yeah, so that's just, he just like he did in the small catechism, he's just giving you the section of the creed that he's about to deal with. And he starts right off, and we saw this in the first article. You're kind of getting a brief theological education into the persons, what ends up be calling the persons of the Godhead. The fact that we say that in the triune God, there are not three gods in this triune God, but there's one God in three persons. And as Luther describes sort of the various persons of the Godhead, what you're primarily going to get in the description is attribute and work, right? So kind of an attribute of this person and the work of this person can be the primary descriptors that you get in that. And you even get that in the creed, right? So what are some attributes? Well, he's born of the Holy, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He's the one that suffered under Pontius Pilate. So there's some of your specifics. He's crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When Luther does this, you're going to get, he's just going to go deeper into all of those things. And then you're going to get some more specifics on the actual work.
Right. I do think there are some interesting inclusions in this part of the creed. Also, I want to know, I cannot be the only person who, when saying this, mixes up the Nicene and the Apostles like all the time. Like doing it from memory. They just blend into one creed in my head.
That's worse, I think, with the third article for me.
Yeah. But,
And just to clarify myself here, just saying, giving the descriptors of his life are not true attributes, right? An attribute would be something like he still is all-knowing.
Right.
Right. But what they're doing is that they're just applying descriptors to this, because you run into this situation where you're trying to describe God. And in describing God, what we typically go to, it's a little easier with Jesus because you can do like the creed does, and you can go to historical accounts of what he did, right? But when you try to describe God, what you end up doing usually is describing what he's capable of and what he does.
Right. Yeah, it's creeds rise out of controversy,
right?
Generally speaking,
and those controversies usually are such that they try to limit something,
right? And in particular, the Apostles and the Nicene are both addressing controversies about who Jesus is, and so you know it that helps you understand why this is essentially bullet points about who he is.
Yeah,
all the way from divine birth to human birth to crucified at a particular place at a particular time, the inclusion of Pontius Pilate there, the descent into hell is included.
Right.
You have, just trying to condense everything into one short paragraph, and it does a good job.
Yeah, at the end of the day, Luther starts out by just letting you know that now that you're dealing with the second person of the Godhead, you're going to see what we sinners receive from the second person of the Godhead over and above what we talked about in the first person, that we receive temporal goods mentioned above. And then primarily what you're going to learn in this article is how you're redeemed, how you're saved.
Yeah, and Luther jumps into the how do the bullet points of who Jesus is turn into a for you? And I think that's what sort of rings through in this expanded explanation, the large catechism here, right? Is how is the guy who is born of the Virgin, conceived of the Spirit, suffered, died, and rose again for you? What does that mean personally, or what are the benefits of that? Outside of just being a rote truth. So, all right, here we go. Here, first paragraph following. It says line 26 in mine. Here we learn to know the second person of the Godhead, so that we see what we have from God over and above temporal goods aforementioned, namely, how he has completely poured forth himself and withheld nothing from us that he has not given us. Now, this article is very rich and broad, but in order to expound it also briefly and in a childlike way, we shall take up one word and sum it up in that the entire article, namely, as we have said, that we may here learn how we have been redeemed, and we shall base this on these words, in Jesus Christ our Lord.
So the whole thing is going to sort of dispatch from the fact that you want to know how you're saved. You're saved in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mm-hmm. You want to know how you're redeemed? You're redeemed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You want to know how you're adopted as a child of God? It's in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It all sort of flows from this. I do think it's interesting that he gets into the fact that you're redeemed, and he talks to you what you're about to receive redeemed from, which becomes sort of a common formulation with Luther. You're redeemed from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. And even as in this, and from all evil.
Mm-hmm.
And then to tell you that before this, before the incarnation of Christ, you had no Lord and King, but were captive to the power of the devil. And that's interesting. And that you lay under God's wrath and displeasure and eternal damnation. That's strong talk for modern ears, that apart from Christ, you're dominated by the devil, and that you lay under the wrath of God, and you are under God's displeasure, and you are doomed to eternal damnation. That's a strange, harsh talk to modern ears, I think.
It is, and it can even feel, I think if there's a non-Christian in the room and you start saying things like this, it can feel embarrassing, almost.
Yeah, we kind of like hedge our bets away from that kind of talk.
Because I guess at the end of the day, what you're communicating to somebody who does not hold these same beliefs that you believe that if they're in the same room and you say something like this, that they're damned.
Right.
And you know, if you're hanging out with this person or they're with you somewhere where you're going to say the creed, somebody comes to church or is in your house when you pray and you hear things like this, talk about sin. You know, you probably believe that this person's a good person. They probably think you're one.
Right.
And they're probably sitting there wondering, do they really believe this about me?
Yeah.
Or at least that thought crosses your mind. It really does get to the heart of the idea that there are no people without sin in this world. None of your family members, none of your friends, no unbelievers, no believers who, of their own power, are apart from sin.
Correct. Yeah. The everyone apart from Christ is subject to God's law. And is convicted by that law, and when God looks at them, he sees their conviction under that law, and that they don't measure up, and that they are under his wrath. We've sometimes said on this show that apart from Christ, you're at war with God, and that's what this means.
Right.
Like, if you're under his displeasure, and you've rejected his gifts, then you are at war with God.
Yeah, I think it is interesting. I feel like there are the good personism has really been ringing out again, and then never concretely defining what a good person is. It sort of just means like glimpse of being kind of okay to other people.
It means in as far as the civil realm goes that you're decent, right? That as far as your outward actions go in the civil realm, that people observe you to be a decent person.
Right.
You'll sometimes hear it say they're good people, or that's good people over there, and I mean that basically means that you are civilly like and outwardly honest,
mm-hmm.
that you're a fair dealer. Right. And that type of thing. And so it doesn't mean, though, it doesn't really have a connection to how God sees you and your heart and your standing before him regarding your salvation. But when God is evaluating whether or not you're a good person, he's doing it through your heart. He's looking at your heart and who you are and who you are in relation to him and who your God is, as you guys sort of discussed a little bit, I think, on one of the more recent Outlaw Gods. Like, who is your God? And in this, who is your God, what he's finding out when he looks at your heart is that even though your outward actions may be decent, you're fearing, loving, and trusting something else above all things, and it's probably yourself.
Yeah.
Or some aspect of yourself that you're counting on yourself for your own salvation. You think that you've provided all of your ultimate ends and needs, and this separates you from a God who provides all that is good and beautiful for you, and especially provides his son as the only hope for your salvation.
Yeah, in fact, almost an ethereal goodness or lawfulness ends up being your God, because it is sort of the societal measure of who is going, you know, if you talk to people who generally believe in an afterlife, who's going to be there? It's the generally good. It's the people who have of their own power and strength and free will.
What's a classic TV answer to, do you think there's an afterlife? Well, I don't know what there is, but I think there's something, and I just try to be the best person I can be so that I see it one day.
Yeah, and it, you know, people have an innate or cultural sense that the good will be the ones rewarded with a good afterlife.
Right.
And so...
And literally, Luther starts out this section by saying, Jesus has snatched you out of the jaws of hell.
Right. Right. And so
He's won you from yourself. He's made you free and restored you to your Father's grace.
And then trusting in those works is a grave sin in itself. Well,
I think that's what he means here when he says not only from sin, death, and the power of the devil, but from all evil. One of the greatest evils is your, what the Reformers used to call your incravatum in se, your propensity to be bent in on yourself, your propensity to look to yourself as the highest form of good and salvation. That's evil. Mm-hmm. That's evil in the eyes of God, and we're all subject to it, and we all have a propensity toward it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we do good things, or we try to do good because some measure of good will come back to us either now or in the afterlife. All right. I think you got us there to line 27, yeah? So we're on 28. For when we have been created by God the Father, and had received from him all manner of good, the devil came and led us into disobedience, sin, death, and all evil, so we fell under his wrath and displeasure, and were doomed to eternal damnation, and merited, and that as we had merited and deserved.
We'll see, and he refers to then the first sin by Adam and Eve when they were in all goodness, and the devil came and they tempted them to disobedience. What was the disobedience? You shall be like God.
Godlikeness.
Well, first it was the temptation was to distrust their memory, really, of what God had said to them. And then sort of twisting God's words to say that he doesn't want you to be like him. And if you eat of this, you will be like God. Well, what does it mean to be like God? It means to be able to put all your trust in yourself instead of God. And so the first sin is the continual sin, even if you're outwardly decent.
Well, it comes with this not believing that God has already given you everything. The devil says you're lacking something.
Right. Even as you're in the garden.
Yeah.
Not believing that God has given you everything that you need to support this body and life.
Right. Yeah. You're surrounded by perfection.
Yeah. See, we say we all strive for the garden, but the garden is that thing that we fled.
Yes, because it's content. It's a lack of having to earn or work before God to be complete. There was no counsel, help, or comfort until this only and eternal Son of God in his unfathomable goodness and compassion upon our misery and wretchedness and came from heaven to help us.
And this is just more and more of your state in sin, right?
Well, and this does help us with this direction here, that it is not a move upward towards God, but that Christ, in fact, comes to us. And so he puts a direction on it from heaven to us, not the other way around. Those tyrants and jailers then are all expelled now, and in their place has come Jesus Christ, Lord of life, righteousness, every blessing, and salvation, and has delivered us poor lost men from the jaws of hell, has worn us, has won us, made us free, and brought us again into the favor and grace of the Father, and has taken us as his own property under his shelter and protection, that he may govern us by righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and blessedness.
That's all one sentence, by the way. So
it was kind of hard to read.
That's what makes translating this stuff a lot of fun. I do love the word pictures and the juxtaposition that Luther provides here. Who are the tyrants and jailers, right? Those are everyone that was holding you, everyone and thing, including the devil, is holding in your own sin, holding you captive apart before the salvation that you have in Christ. So those tyrants and jailers are expelled, and what you have now is the Lord of life. So you don't have a tyrannical Lord anymore. You have a Lord of life now. And instead of being jailed, you're going to get freedom and liberty wording coming at your way. Yeah, Lord of life, righteousness, who gives every blessing and salvation, who delivers poor lost people. He's not holding them captive as a tyrannical jailer might do, but he's a Lord of life who delivers poor lost people from the jaws of the ultimate prison, which is hell. And then get this freedom language again. You're not imprisoned or jailed, but you're made free. And then you get this Reformation description of what grace is.
Yeah, this is a good move.
That it's God's favor on account, towards you on account of Christ, right? Us again into favor and grace of the Father. That's a distinct shift from Roman Catholic theology that came before, where grace was literally sort of dealt with as a substance. It was delivered to the people by the church. But now this is, your grace is an attitude on the part of God, which is shown on you because of Christ alone. So that's a switch. And instead of being jailed, you're now free, and more than free, you're put under the shelter and protection of this righteous Lord, Lord of life.
Yeah, I think that's so that those jailers and tyrants cannot reclaim you.
Yeah.
Right, there's a lot of, there's a Romans 6 vibe here.
Yeah.
You were slaves to sin, and now you are slaves to righteousness. You belong to the righteousness of God. You're under a new master.
Correct.
And so, yeah, this really does rest on the imagery of sin being a war. As you said, we're waging a war against God, and then God himself actually winning this war. Luther, you know, used the language of won us here as well, that these things are, we're not just taken, but those old jailers, those old tyrants, sin, death, the devil, the law, are overcome, defeated, and now we belong to God.
Yep.
All right. Now the big paragraph, which at least is a couple sentences this time. let this then be the sum of this article, that the little word Lord signifies simply as much as Redeemer, he who has brought us from Satan to God, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and who preserves us in the same. But all the points which follow in order in this article serve no other end than to explain and express this redemption, how and whereby it was accomplished, that is, how much it cost him, and what he spent and risked that he might win us and bring us under his dominion, namely, that he became a man, conceived and born without any stain of sin, of the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, that he might overcome sin. Moreover, that he suffered, died, and was buried, and that he might make satisfaction for me and pay what I owe, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. And all this in order to become my Lord, for he did none of these for himself, nor had he any need of it. And after that he rose again from the dead, swallowed up and devoured death, and finally ascended into heaven and assumed the government at the Father's right hand, so that the devil and all powers must be subject to him and lie at his feet, until finally at the last day he will completely part us and separate us from the wicked world, the devil, death, and sin.
Yeah, so this is very similar to the main paragraph in the what does this mean to the second article of the Creed in the Small Catechism. It's sort of like an expanded version of that Small Catechism description here. And it's just, I mean, it's the stuff. Like, if you wanted to know, like, Doctrine 101, what is the doctrine of Christ, this is it. right here summed up that it is Christ who has bought us from Satan and brought us from the power of the devil to life with God. It's brought us from sin to righteousness, preserves us, keeps us. I mean, it's just, it's really beautiful.
There's an answer here to the cheap or free grace accusation, still lobbed at Lutherans regularly. See this all the time, that we believe in cheap grace or free grace. And Luther does assign a cost here to redemption, so which is great. Redemption was not, is not free. It just didn't cost you something. It cost Christ everything, and that's where this paragraph comes in the beginning, is that this came at great cost to,
yeah, and you
to
get,
God.
You get the same when you want to ask what it cost. You get the same formulation, too. He bought you back, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood.
Right. And so he gives an answer for the incarnation here as well, in this, that it was not, that the cost was not money, that the cost was the laying down of his life. And in order to do that, he was born a man without sin by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And so he's giving this...
Yeah, you get the answer to the cur Deus homo, why the God-man.
Right. And it's because that was the cost of sin, right, was is death. Again, Romans 6 reflecting here, the wages of sin is death. Somebody pays that wage, and that is Christ. On the cross, he becomes the bearer of all sin.
Yeah. And he ascends, and this is an interesting translation at least, ascended into heaven and assumed the government at the Father's
right hand. Yeah, that is an interesting translation.
So that the devil and all powers must be subject to him and lie under his feet. And then I like this because you have the recognition that you are not, that you will in this life remain sinner saint, right? Because you get this, and until finally, comma, at the last day, comma, he will completely separate us from the wicked world, the devil, death, sin, etc. Well, that lets you know that in this world, you still struggle.
Right. This actually helps us make sense of why the commandments are still necessary and included.
Yeah, why they still lead the way, right, in the catechism.
Because if the law and the requirement of its accusation against sin is already completely fulfilled, if in Christ you have everything, all righteousness, all holiness completed, why does the law out here remain a possibility if everything demanded of it is already filled? And that is that in this life, you are still a sinner. Right. You are completely and holy in Christ, the new creature, reborn through baptism, and in faith.
Well, not partly saint, partly sinner, right, but holy saint and holy sinner.
Because this is the only way we can really make sense of this declaration that you are completely and totally righteous in Christ, and yet here in this world, sin, death, and the law remain, and remain as commands. And so it's a great introduction to it here in the large catechism, and it only gets expanded as you go further, like into small called.
Right.
So, all right. And now the closer. But to explain all these things, all these single points separately belongs not to brief sermons for children, but rather to the ampler sermons that extend throughout the entire year, especially at those times which are appointed for the purpose of treating at length each article of the birth, suffering, resurrection, ascension of Christ. The entire gospel which we preach is based on this, that we properly understand this article as that upon which our salvation and all our happiness rests, and which is so rich and comprehensive that we can never learn it fully. Well, he explains here now why it's so brief, which is great. So these are, we've explained it a couple times in the introduction.
He's done more sermons on this.
He's done more sermons on this. And actually, I think, interestingly, this is saying, this should not be the only time you're hearing this. If the only time you're hearing about the gospel, properly speaking, is when I preach on the second article of the creed, or if somebody is specifically preaching on the second article of the creed, they're failing you, because you should be able to preach on the gospel
right
throughout the entire year. There is not, you know, he lists the entire church calendar as an opportunity to proclaim Christ.
That throughout the entire year, you should be hearing about the birth, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ for you.
Right. Yeah, and that's even in this final line here, 33. The entire gospel which we preach is based on this.
Yep.
So if you're preaching the gospel, these things are going to be present, that Christ is incarnate, that he won you, that he made a great sacrifice for you, that he has given you everything, redemption, justification, your holiness, all stems from him. And so, and a good reminder too that, like, yeah, I keep trying to say it on this, but the Large Catechism is not for just like theologically trained adults.
No, this was for people.
He called this a children's sermon.
Yeah,
right. So
this was for people.
And actually, what a great model for a children's sermon. You know, children's sermons are usually oftentimes filled with analogies of cartoons or sports or school, things that they understand. You know, supposedly we believe they understand.
Not tyrants and jailers.
Yeah. And so, you know, we fill children's sermons with the most simple analogies that we can possibly go. And then we ask them questions at the end, and they all inevitably, unless there's an older kid sitting there, get them wrong, pretty much, right? They always answer the wrong thing.
They make the connection because they're not capable of that type of thinking yet.
And we still give them all these analogies. And Luther just gives them the enchilada.
Yeah, that's funny.
Yeah, so, you know, if you make a bunch of imageries and you ask, so what does this mean about Jesus? Like, 9 out of 10 chance they're not going to figure it out. If you just give them the second article of the creed and you ask, who is Jesus? They actually might be able to say that to you.
Well, yeah. I think, and one of the things he's getting across here to all people is that if you don't understand this, you're not going to get the entire gospel. And he says that we preach, which is sort of, in his time, the clarified, not Roman Catholic version of a works-oriented gospel.
Yeah.
But the version of the gospel that is Christ alone for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, you add nothing, you know, praise be to God.
Yeah. The evangelical faith.
The evangelical faith. But he's saying if you don't get this article, you're not going to get that. Like, if you don't understand the second article of the creed and the explanation that he gives, you'll have a hard time at all understanding the gospel.
Yeah. No, I think, you know, a very short end here, but a very pointed one with which there's a lot of information for what the rest of our worship and our preaching should look like and sound like. I think that's an excellent reminder that the proclamation of the gospel is not possible without the knowledge of what's in the second article of the creed, and that you know, Luther believes that such a short section here on the, like what you said, the, you know, this primary article is okay because he believes that the evangelical preachers of the faith are going to do this. All right. Well, I don't know if there's much more to be said here. I do love this little ending.
I do too. I think it's the point, right? It's the whole idea behind any of this teaching is that if you properly understand the person and work of Christ, you'll likely get the gospel. And if you get the gospel, you'll understand that your, as he says, your salvation and all of your happiness rests on him alone. And that's a great sense of comfort. And that's right. The whole point.
Yeah. No, I think it's excellent to, it gives you a way to connect, the teaching here out of the catechism, teaching that would happen, oftentimes in the home, right, to what's happening at church. So if you are doing this with your children, right, and you read this with and to your kids, you end this with a reflection of why you go here preaching at church and what the content of that is going to be, so that the teaching in the home is reflected at church. I think it's excellent. All right, guys. Well, thank you for joining us on this episode. The next episode will be just my dad and I again. We will be doing the third article. And then after we close up the creed, we are taking a question and answers episode. I have enough questions to facilitate the upcoming one. So if you Feel so inspired. You can send in questions, and that will go into the next one, which will be after the Lord's Prayer.
Cool.
All right. So thank you for listening. We will catch you next time. Bye.